Amen. The old adage with regard to real estate seems always to be true. When it comes to buying or selling a house, it's quite easy to identify the three most important considerations. They are, of course, location, location, location. In a similar sense, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin quotes the words of the church father Augustine. Augustine writes, "When a certain rhetorician or speaker, preacher, was asked what was the chief rule in eloquence, he replied, delivery. And what was the second rule? Delivery. And what was the third rule? Delivery." And then Calvin adds for himself, "So if you ask me, concerning the precepts of the Christian religion, first, second, and third, and always I would answer, humility." Calvin's Institutes, a book of precepts that we can rightly say in God's providence change the world. And yet Calvin, when he says, what is most important? What is the first precept? What is the first doctrine of the Christian religion? He says humility. Beloved, that's Calvinism. Rightly understood and rightly practiced. Three things of primary importance. 3 points of Calvinism. We usually think of five. Well, in Calvin's own words, 3 points. First in importance, Christian humility. Second in importance, humility. Third in importance, humility. All one and the same. Let me demonstrate that significance to you with a sampling of many verses from Scripture. Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In Colossians 3, verse 12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Perhaps most strikingly, at the very transition from the doctrinal teaching of Paul in his letter to the Ephesians to the practical applications of that doctrine in day-to-day life, we read this in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that transition verse that moves from the faith that we are to believe to the life that we are to live. "I, therefore," Paul writes, "the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There the word for humility is translated lowliness. Literally, lowliness of mind. It's first in Paul's applications. Therefore, on the basis of the gospel that I've explained for 3 chapters in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, therefore, Paul says, I beseech you to walk worthy of that calling, to walk worthy, consistent with that gospel. And the way that we walk worthy of the gospel is to walk, to live with humility, lowliness, with a deep sense of your own littleness. A sense of being brought low in the attitude and thoughts of your own mind. Let me give you something of a more personalized example or a more detailed example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did he do it? Why was he willing to suffer? Because of his humility, considering others, namely you and me, of more importance than himself. Lowliness of mind means you esteem others better than yourself. And Jesus is the primary example. He took the form of a bond servant. He took the form, the position, the place of a servant. He became obedient to death. That's humility. Nothing less than that. And that's our subject from 1 Peter verse 5. And for all of us, as fallen creatures, an honest gut check is in order, that we consider our own heart. None of us, I'm quite certain. None of us, myself absolutely included, none of us can look at ourselves and conclude that we have this humility in its fullness and completeness. I don't have anything new to teach today. There's no doctrinal proposition. There's no objective truth that I want you to learn. Sometimes that's very much the focus of what we find in a particular text of the Bible and therefore in a particular sermon. But not really this morning. There's probably no great insight about the Bible that you haven't already understood or discovered. But there is an address to your heart. Today's sermon is a call to humility. The world tells you to be proud. The world tells you to think highly of yourself. The world tells you to esteem yourself. The world tells you to establish your own reputation, to seek your own honor, to advance your own interests. The Bible tells you to be humble, in lowliness of mind, to esteem others better than yourself. Peter is so very clear about the necessity of humility in your Christian life. He calls it in verse 5 of our text, clothed with humility. Clothed, covered with humility. It's your adornment. It's what people see. It's what's so characteristic of your identity. It's to be the dominant testimony of your appearance. You're clothed with humility. Peter begins with a word to the young, to the younger men and women. If you remember from last week, verses 1 through 4, he addressed the elders of the church. And that's the transition that we come to this morning. Verses 1 through 4, he speaks, I believe, of elders in office, in a particular position of leadership and authority and responsibility in the church, given to men of maturity and faithfulness. Typically, that maturity and faithfulness comes with age. And so, as the New Testament was established, that office within the church is identified by the word elder. And then in verse 5, Peter addresses the youngers by contrast to the elders. Likewise, you youngers, submit yourselves to your elders. And then he broadens it greatly. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. You see the close connection between the willingness to submit and the virtue of humility? Humility is expressed by the willingness to submit. Specifically, humility is expressed by submission to elders. Why do you think he addresses the young with this call? Maybe that's obvious. Maybe it's necessary in every context. That's what's needed. That's certainly one of the great lessons, if not the, in a general sense, the greatest of lessons that young people, young children learn from their earliest years. And the earlier they learn it, the better their life will be. A willingness to live under submission. Interestingly, this is the focus of the Sunday school class I had with the middle school kids talking and studying the Shorter Catechism. And the emphasis of that fifth commandment is not just that those who are who are under authority submit to those in authority, but those in authority be responsible in their exercise of authority. And as Peter writes here, that we are all in subjection to one another. But the sooner in life that you learn that we live in submission, the sooner you learn that you are not your own authority, that you cannot live out your life as your own authority, the sooner you live that, the far better your life will be. And how delightful and joyous it is when children do indeed learn that lesson in childhood. Many young men and women so often think highly of themselves and offer disdain for those who are older. In very broad pictures, never was that more evident in our own country than in the 1960s, a decade in which many of us grew up. A decade of rebellion, a decade of an unwillingness of the young to acknowledge authority and honor of the older, an unwillingness of a generation of young people to learn from those who had gone before them. Instead, they cast off the old and turned to themselves. The worship of youth was fully established in the American psyche. Let me emphasize again to you who are young, to you children particularly, the world teaches you. The world tells you you ought to disregard the wisdom, the oversight, and the authority of those who are older. And yet, the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. The world says you ought to learn that all you need to know you can learn from one another. You can gain wisdom from your peers, from those who are the same age or younger, and not from those who are older. And that sinful and rebellious pride is exactly what Peter is addressing. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, to those who are older, to those who have been granted by God's grace the wisdom of years. According to the Bible, young mothers ought to learn about parenting and caring for their families from older, experienced mothers, not from one another. Young couples ought to learn about marriage, not from commiserating with one another, but from older married couples. Teenagers should learn wisdom and maturity from older adults, not from one another. As Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. The older women, likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." You see, the older folks are supposed to have that maturity, that they, continuing on in Titus, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. God has established the great benefits of those who are old, granting wisdom and maturity and guidance and the exercise of authority to those who are young. And in our culture today, we live with such a cult of youth, such a cult of influence ascribed to the young, and even the old wanting to be young again, and even the old in the worst, perhaps the worst examples of foolishness, acting with the immaturity that we might associate with the young, having learned nothing from the benefit of years. Often those who are old are marginalized as irrelevant or unimportant. What could an old person possibly teach me? Don't ever let yourself think those things. And especially you young men and women, you boys and girls, don't ever think that those who are old are irrelevant and have no wisdom and no ability to grant to you the very help that you need. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, thinking that since you are young that you ought to learn everything you need to know from someone else who is young. Teenagers are perhaps the most prone to that temptation and the most in need of resisting it. The world teaches you. You can learn and grow in the context of being with others your own age. The adult world is boring. It has nothing to offer. It has nothing to do with your life. You need young and exciting. And the scripture says, no, no, you need the wisdom of your elders. It takes humility to understand that and to practice that. So, verse 5, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Honor those who are older. Listen to them. Talk to them. Talk to them to get help and encouragement. Listen to them that you might learn from them. That's humility. But Peter has more to say. It's not just humility expressed in those relationships in which we recognize proper authority. But there is a general sense of submission also. Humility is expressed by submission in general to one another. Yes, verse 5, all of you be submissive to one another. Humility is not just defined by a wife submitting to her husband, a child submitting to his parents, a citizen submitting to a governing authority, or a servant submitting to his master. Humility includes our general attitudes toward one another as a whole. And our responsibility to be in submission also extends beyond those four or five very specific examples that God gives to us. Submit yourselves to your elders, verse 5, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. It doesn't cancel out the duty of submission in specific relationships that require it. It's not that this general submission cancels the specific example. For example, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul writes in 5:21, the very verse right before it, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Those things don't cancel out one another. They are both true. They are specific examples. There are specific relationships that require a specific commitment of submission in the family, within the church, in employment, with relationship to the civil government. There are specific cases where we are called to submit, but there is also this general sense. And too many people miss that today as well. Too many who have authority in the specific cases, a father, a husband, an elder, a governor, or an employer, too many who have that authority forget that they too are called to be in submission to one another. There's a measure of that even parents to their children, husbands to their wives, elders to the congregation. Those who exercise authority, those who are called by God to receive the honor of the obedience of submission, they are required to be responsible in their leadership and their exercise of authority, and in that way to a general willingness to think lowly of themselves and to honor others, even as they exercise authority over them. As a husband exercises authority over his wife, he is still to honor her in this general sense, of submitting to one another, of honoring one another more important than yourself. A father to his children, given the specific prohibition not to exasperate. Well, that's this same point. We're not to abuse our authority. We're to exercise it in a way that recognizes, in the general sense, a willingness even to submit to one another. If you lose this general sense of submission, submitting to one another, then the exercise of authority quickly becomes abusive. And as we looked last week in verse 3, almost always when Scripture gives the right to exercise authority to someone, the Scripture then puts a restraint upon it. And with elders, the restraint in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you are called to submit to your elders. That's a clear biblical principle. But the elder is to be in submission to one another and in general to be submissive and to honor others so that they don't lord it over you. And so the exercise of authority is accomplished in the church by being examples. Same restraint put on fathers. The abuse of authority creates exasperation in children. And the antidote to that abuse is this call of mutual submission. Not that we give up exercising authority over our children, but rather that we exercise that authority with every awareness of the restraint that the Lord puts upon us as parents. Not to exasperate, even to be submissive to one another. Within the marriage, the man, the husband who is to exercise authority is also to lay down his life in submission, in honor to his wife, to consider others more important than yourself, to consider the needs and desires of others more important than your own. That's what it means to be clothed with humility. What is first in importance in the Christian life? What is first in importance in your life? What is second? And what is third? Well, if you're going to believe and accept the wisdom of Calvin, the answer to all of those questions is humility. First, second, and third. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. Above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and the peace of God. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Bearing with one another. That's how we get along in love. Not through the mere, bare exercise of authority, but bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Be submissive to one another. Obvious applications to brothers and sisters, siblings within a family. Obvious applications to us as a church body, where we are all different, and we are called to humility in our relationships with one another. And then humility extends to our relationship with God. Peter rightly emphasizes the necessity of humility in your relationship to God. Verse 5, not just as I've read thus far, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. But then the end of verse 5, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God himself is now brought to the forefront. This isn't just a social model. This isn't just an experiment for communal living. This is not social ministry in which our relationships with one another get all the attention. No, God gets the attention, and the focus of these words, the focus of this text, is really upon him. And the focus and emphasis of your humility is, first of all, with reference to him. God opposes the proud. Peter's quoting Proverbs 3. James quotes the same verse in James 4, verse 6. God resists the proud. Now, I want you to think about that. It's not hard to realize that that's not a very safe position to be in, is it? To have God in opposition to you. If you live with pride, if you exercise and exhibit pride in your relationships with one another as well as in your relationship with God, then God says himself that he resists you. And how foolish is that pride? Because it makes us feel or think like we're actually invincible. That's the great danger of pride. It blinds you to this reality. Pride makes you think you actually are the most important and actually are the most dominant. And God opposes you. Pride is like playing tug of war with God. There you are on one side of the rope with all your proud accomplishments and achievements, thinking that with all of that, you've got this in the bag. It's yours. You're going to win. And tug of war is such an appropriate illustration because the end result of that game so vividly exemplifies the humiliation of the loser. There you are, on your side, with all of your pride. And you think you're gaining ground. And there's God pulling the other direction. Beloved, you're going to lose. You're doomed. And it's pride that blinds you to that reality. If God's pulling the other side of the rope, you're on the losing side. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Proverbs 6, 16. A proud look, listed first. These are things God hates. Proud look. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 15, 25. But will establish the boundary of the widow. The one who is most vulnerable in this world's eyes. God will protect, but destroy the proud. Proverbs 16, 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. God resists the proud. God opposes the proud. God is their adversary, and God will be victorious. And we must never forget that. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then the contrast, the end of verse 5, the positive end, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6 continues that, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. The meek, those who don't fight for their rights. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. What a marvelous promise to meditate upon. Matthew 20, 25, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise great authority over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever desires to become great among you. And Jesus is saying that's not a bad desire. That's not a wrong desire. Whoever desires to become great, become a servant. You want to become great, exercise humility. humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. Let God exalt you rather than exalting yourself. That's a hard path to hoe. And God may not exalt you before you get to heaven. Let God bring you honor rather than seeking it for yourself. And if that seems hard, and it should, and if that seems contrary to your natural inclinations, and it does, then remember, God gives grace to the humble. God enables those who are humble. You read again what I read earlier from Isaiah chapter 58. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite one. People of God, when you are humble, when you are humbled, when you have a lowly mind, God says, then he will dwell with you. The one who inhabits eternity, the one who lives in the high and holy place, makes his presence known to the humble. That's what matters the most. Let me urge you to search your own hearts for evidences of pride, and by the power of God at work in you, put it to death. Put aside the temptation to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Resist the inclination to exalt yourself at the expense of others. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and where you see pride in your own heart, repent. And then with the encouragement of our text, let me read on in 1 Peter 5. Understand the necessity of humility in your faith in God as well. Verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The necessity of humility as you walk by faith is so important. The humility that's the very opposite of a confident and proud self-trust. It's rather the faith of confident trust. It's the effective outworking of humility. And it's important because it identifies a weakness that many of us might experience. You might not think of yourself as proud, but you're very self-reliant. You might not think of yourself as proud in the sense of arrogance, but you live as though all the trials and troubles of life you can handle by depending upon your own strength and your own efforts. You can handle your own burdens yourself. Well, that's pride. It's a self-trust. Peter calls us to abandon that pride, casting all your care upon him. I almost said that's not weakness, but actually it is weakness. It's the weakness of humility, casting all your cares upon him. Jesus' familiar words express the same things in Matthew 6, verse 31, when he says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the faith of confident trust. It's the ability to hear Jesus when he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow's gone, tomorrow's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Beloved, it takes humility to hear that exhortation, to heed it. It takes the humility of your willingness to trust God, to seek first his kingdom. That's what matters, to seek his righteousness. It's the humility to rely upon him, to acknowledge that your own anxiety accomplishes nothing. It's the humility to exercise your faith, to trust God in the midst of the concerns and trials of your life. And it's also the faith of trusting in his goodness. It means you trust that God is truthful when he says he's good. Verse 7 again, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Trusting him because you believe he will take care of you. That's the humility of faith. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the fields. God takes care of them. He will take care of you because he is good. And God has shown his goodness perfectly. The person and work of Jesus Christ. And so our faith is built on nothing less than this humility, that as a Christian, you trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. And as you trust in him, what's most important for how you live here and now is humility. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And I'll end with a word from the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. First, second, and third, humility. Let's pray. Father, grant us such grace to be humble, to trust not in ourselves, but in you. Give to us the grace to consider others more important than ourselves. Give us the grace to submit to those to whom you call us to submit in specific relationships, and give us the grace to be submissive to one another in a very general sense also, to live with humility in every relationship on earth, and to live before you with humility, trusting you, that you who have promised to us the gift of eternal life, that you who have promised to us the forgiveness of our sins, the humility to believe that your promises are true, and that the hope of the gospel is real, and may that hope be our strength and our courage each and every day of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.